Well, sometimes it is interesting, surprising sometimes even, the questions that pastors will get. We will get our fair share of questions, theological questions, biblical questions. Something will pop up in a sermon that people will ask us about. Those are the types of pastoral inquiries you would expect to get. Occasionally, however, we will get asked about things that we do not have any more knowledge than the guy next to us about, which is another way of saying, I got no idea, I got no clue. And in our wiser moments, we would admit that we don't have anything to input into that. Or we could fake it, which would be in our less wise moments that happens. Questions like that are very similar, maybe to a certain extent, to an episode that happened in the ministry of Jesus in Luke 12, which is where we're going to be today. A stranger approaches Jesus with a practical matter involving a family argument. And the funny thing about it is it wasn't even a question, it was a demand. And just like most of these requests or things that Jesus is confronted with, he sidesteps what appears to be the issue that's being brought to him, and he gets down to business. And it wasn't so much that Jesus didn't know what to say in this situation. I'm sure he knew exactly how to respond to that issue, but he knew that's not what he needed to say in that moment. He knew exactly what needed to be said. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 12 this morning, beginning at verse 13. And this is probably not one of the more, on the scale of well-known and talked about parables, this is probably not in the top couple, but it is one that we know nonetheless. The parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is one of those passages that's hard to amen at the end of it, isn't it? Well, here's another one of these kind of brilliant exchanges that Jesus has with a person or group of persons who come to him with an issue. Someone raises what they think is the real issue, only to have Jesus appear to ignore the question altogether in order to get to something deeper. And it's another one of these parables that if we're not careful, if we're not paying attention, we can miss the point of what Jesus is trying to teach here. At the outset, and this is probably largely to do with how Jesus responds to this demand at the beginning, at the outset, what Jesus appears to be dealing with in this encounter is greed. And it's funny how he responds. The New Living Translation is much gentler in how it reads, because the man's demand, he says, "Please." And Jesus addresses him as "friend." In other translations, Jesus goes, "Man?" And he almost comes off slightly annoyed that the guy interrupts him, which might be either me reading into what my emotional reaction would be to somebody doing that, or it. But you can hardly blame Jesus for being slightly put off, because in this section of Luke, this is Luke's version or parallel to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is deep in the middle of some real spiritual teaching here. He's teaching about important matters. In terms of the gospel, he's giving the core here of what he's teaching. And I know that if I was midway through, I like to think sometimes what I say is worth hearing, but if I was in the middle of a deep lecture on the fruits of the Spirit and somebody stood up and wanted me to chime in on estate planning, I would at least be thrown off by that. So you can kind of sympathize with the fact that, or the possibility that Jesus might have been a little, you know, on edge about that. Now, the only explanation for someone doing that in the midst of what Jesus is teaching is that he really wasn't paying attention or listening to what Jesus was saying. He was just thinking about his own financial situation. And so he when there's a lull in the speech or a lull in the teaching, he just bursts out with this demand. And he shouts out of the crowd demanding that Jesus settle a dispute over the family inheritance. "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide my father's estate with me." Now, before we're too harsh on the guy, let's put this in a little bit of a historical context. It was an honest request. I mean, inheritances were huge deals way back then. And on a certain level, it was perfectly natural or justifiable for him to bring this to Jesus. Israel viewed itself, or was, a theocracy, which, if you don't know what that means, they were a people that were governed directly by God. Or at least the people who ruled over them were intermediaries. They were people, the priests and the kings were representatives of God. So in their view, there was no divide between civil law and canon law. The law of the land was the word of God. It was what God had commanded. And the people who were largely responsible for interpreting that law, and applying it, were rabbis and teachers of the law, which by this time in his ministry, he's addressed as teacher. So this man has some view of Jesus that he has some expertise in this. And so the man, haggling over furniture and silverware and dishes, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, make my brother give me my fair share." And what's interesting to me is that Jesus refuses to get involved in the situation. He refuses to resolve it and settle it. He says, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" That's a loaded question. There's more than one question in there that Jesus asks but doesn't quite verbalize. He's not just asking the man a rhetorical question. He's trying to get to something deeper. First of all, is this man really interested in Jesus' authority in this matter? Or is he just looking for an expert to back up what he wants? And if he doesn't get what he wants from this expert, he'll just go to another one. We call that confirmation bias today. We have a term for that. Second, he's digging down into whether this man believes Jesus has any authority at all. Because what he's about to tell him in this parable is going to have deep spiritual implications for him depending on what his response is. And so Jesus is not just asking him, you know, it's not just one of those sarcastic questions Jesus is throwing out there. Jesus is trying to get at, what do you really believe about what I, you know, who made me the authority over this? And if the guy believes that God made Jesus the authority over this, then at least he's on the right track. But Jesus' refusal is also interesting here, because all through the Gospels, we don't see any hesitation from Jesus to assert his authority in interpreting Scripture. Many times, to the point of flipping the traditional understanding of what Scripture has to say on its head and really pulling the curtain back on what it really means. Those are his famous, we just talked about them, "You've heard it said, but I say to you" statements. So Jesus doesn't have any hesitation asserting his authority in other matters in terms of Scripture and the law. And on top of that, we see that Jesus is consistently over and over again also in the Gospels, interested in and concerned about issues of social justice, about the justice for the poor and the disenfranchised, widows, orphans, the diseased, the crippled, the marginalized. So why does he refuse to get involved here? I really don't know. And you might have been hoping for a more substantive response than that, but I really don't know. Other than the fact that it may have something to do with how the issue is presented to him. The man who calls out to Jesus in Luke 12:13 does not appear to be the type of poor, disenfranchised person whose cause Jesus champions all so often in the Gospels. The dispute is about money. It's not about people. And Jesus seems to have very little interest in haggling over dishes and silverware and furniture, at least in this way that it's presented to him. His message of the kingdom of God and the radical reorientation of life that it brings was so central to what he taught that these other issues almost, they weren't irrelevant, but they weren't the heart of the matter. I think Jesus knew if you can take care of some of these other things, all of this other haggling will get taken care of down the road. And so he refuses to answer this demand about who would get the lion's share of the inheritance. Instead, he addresses an issue that the man raised but doesn't realize he raised. Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. And to make sure that they get the point, he tells a parable. He tells a story. Now, anyone who likes to dig through ancient writings or is familiar with any ancient stories, they will likely have run across this story or one very similar to it before, if they're familiar with that. Similar versions of the moral lesson that appears to be taught in here, they appear in the writings of the Roman moralist Seneca. There's a couple, the Book of Enoch. There's an apocryphal writing called the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, and we find it in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms 39 and Ecclesiastes 2 warn the wealthy that all of their stuff will be left to others to argue over after their deaths. So it seems the idea that wealth can seduce us into a false sense of security, it can lead to greed, that will ultimately succumb to the great equalizer, death, was something that was commonly taught in Greek and Roman circles by that time. An old proverb said it this way: there are no pockets in shrouds. We would say something like, you can't take it with you when you go. Or you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You've heard that term. Now, it used to bother me when I would run across stories that were parallels or events that were parallels to what I read in Scripture. And I think part of it had to do, I was well-meaning in this, part of it had to do with my maybe a little bit misunderstanding of what Scripture was and how truth worked, and part of it had to do with the fact that I think I would read something in Scripture and think that the only place I should find that would be in my Bible. And so it used to make me uncomfortable when I would find things outside of Scripture that, does that make Scripture less reliable? Well, then I came to realize that the reason we find stories like this in every culture, in age, in generation, is because issues like this pop up in every generation, in every culture. The question of wealth and what to do with it, it wasn't a uniquely Hebrew issue. It was a representative of the human condition, and so every culture, every generation has to deal with this. The issues are common. The answers to the issues, though, are radically different. Luke's version of story seems to be a rather simple one. A rich man lives like there's no tomorrow, only to find out, to his surprise, ha, there is no tomorrow. Simple enough. Or is there something else going on in the story? In Luke 12, Jesus does not simply tell the same old story of a rich man who got greedy and died leaving his great wealth for others to fight over. At a deeper glance, the moral of Jesus' story does not seem to be you can't take it with you when you go. We don't need Jesus to tell us that. That's something that comes from common human experience. And I don't see Jesus wasting a lot of time saying things that other people could have said. Here's one of the dangers, not just with these parables, but you see it in some of the stories, especially some of the stories from the Old Testament, Goliath, and David and Goliath, Samson, is that we want to turn them into these neat little moral tales where David's the hero in the story, or where Samson, even though Samson just has a terrible... The story of Samson is not pleasant. It's not a good morality tale to make you feel good about yourself. We can do that with some of the parables. We want to wrap them up into these nice little moral quips, and then we move on. And what we're in danger of is the fact that we don't need Jesus to tell us those things. Jesus is here to deal with the issue behind the issue. And so to stop at, well, you can't take it with you when you go, that's not wrong, but I think it's only part of the story. Why can't you take it with you when you go? And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. His point is more sobering. And the key is found in verse 20. In most translations, it says something like this: Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? But that's not the way the subject lays out, is not how the sentence is structured in the Greek. In the original Greek, what Jesus actually says is, they are demanding your very life from you. Now the question is, what or who is they? Well, in the context of the story, it appears to be, and some people would say this is obvious, it's the stuff. It's the things the rich man has been so concerned about that he had to build bigger barns to hold it all. And so you could translate verse 20, Fool, this night they will require your very life from you. Now who owns whom? Jesus' version of this ancient story does not appear to serve the same kind of moral lesson that some of the other ones do. You can't take it with you. It's not that it's not contained there. That's not the point of the story. For Jesus, the worst thing about putting all your stock in stuff is not that you might die before you can enjoy it, but that you might live to regret it. His point is that all the stuff that the rich man owned actually owns him. It dominates his life. He launched a demolition and construction campaign program to support it all. I can imagine him lying awake at night, although it doesn't say this, but I can imagine him, knowing human nature, he's lying awake at night just paranoid that somebody's going to break in and steal it all. I can picture him calling a security company, wondering how much is it going to cost to put a security system on all this stuff. He doesn't own the stuff. It owns him. And it reminds me of the fly and the flypaper. The fly says, my flypaper. The flypaper says, my fly. Who has who? It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, one of the reasons we pursue wealth is that we believe that it will lead to independence. We even call it that, independently wealthy. Well, this man is wealthy, all right, but he's anything but independent. And on the one hand, this seems, in the corpus of what Jesus teaches in his parables, this seems kind of a strange parable, because most of Jesus' parables illustrate some aspect of the kingdom, some aspect of grace, some aspect of salvation. They have a very, the bulk of it almost has a spiritual ingredient to it. This one almost is a little bit generic. In fact, the only character in the parable has no, he seems completely secular. He has no connection to any spiritual content whatsoever until he's addressed at the end of the parable by God. He appears to be a secular figure in every sense. But on the other hand, I think it's precisely the secular context of this man's life and the complete isolation that he has that's where the parable delivers its punch. This man is completely out there on his own. You realize he doesn't address anyone else in the parable. In fact, at the end, I chuckle. He's talking to himself, and he says, "My friend, let's sit back and enjoy our life." And he's out there. There's no reference to anyone else in his life or anyone outside of his life. It's just him. He's out there by himself. And Jesus says pointedly that he is a fool. Now, when the Bible uses the term fool, that is a heavy term in Scripture. The Old Testament uses, back to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, it uses fool almost as a weapon. Psalm starts, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." Other places, a fool is someone who fails to notice how the world works, how things really are, and as a result, their life adapts itself accordingly. Fools spit into the wind. They saw off the limb that they're sitting on. They are constantly trying to row against the current because they will not pay attention to how things are, how things work. Fools are unteachable. It's not just that they fail to make good observations about what works and what doesn't. They refuse to listen when others point these things out to them. I get the impression that the guy in the parable wasn't even close to anyone who could speak something into his life about where it was headed. That's why God intervenes at the end of the story. Also, on the one hand, we look at this parable at the outset. We live in the capital of capitalism, the USA, and we applaud this man for he is financially astute. He is looking ahead. He's saving for a rainy day. He's planning. And so there's an aspect of this where we look at this and we're like, man, he's putting stuff away for the future. But on the other hand, what it ends up turning into is an obsession to get more and more and more, and then make room for all of it. It seems to be a story about greed and the dangers of greed, doesn't it? Well, yes and no. Yes, it starts out being about greed, and greed is clearly the issue that precipitates what we see happen. But the issue that Jesus is concerned with is deeper than that. And it's interesting how the deeper you go, and we see this in science, the deeper you go into like the cellular structure of things, the more basic you get. Cells are the most basic makeup of, and they're digging deeper and deeper and finding smaller and smaller things. The deeper you go, the more basic you get. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at an issue that's even more basic than the greed this guy is dealing with. Notice that the parable that Jesus tells functions, as all of his parables do, functions as an illustration of something else that he has said. It functions as an illustration of the proverb, I guess you could say, that he shares at the beginning. Beware of all forms of greed. Life is not measured by what you own. And when you read that proverb, you see that the proverb at its core is not about greed. It's about the nature of life. Life is not measured by what by the amount of things that you own. This story at its core is not about greed, it's about life. And especially, specifically, where its security is found. Jesus' point is haunting and clear. We were not made to run on things. We were made to run on God. He is the fuel on which we were designed to run. Try to run your life on anything else, and you will break down every time. And depending on what condition you are in when you try to run your life on that, you might not even get started. At its deepest level, that is what sin is. It's the ill-fated and self-destructive attempt to secure the self apart from God. That was the sin of Adam and Eve. Autonomy. They were trying to determine their own destiny and their own value and their own identity apart from God. It'll never work. It can't work because you and I were not simply made by God. We were made for God. To reject our absolute dependence on Him in the search for security and freedom and independence is to cut the cord that supplies our very lives. To find our security in anything other than God is not salvation, it's damnation. It's not freedom, it's the bondage. It's bondage of the deepest kind. Now, the problem with sin is not just what it is. Sin is a violation of It's a violation of a law of God. Deeper than that, it's a violation of God Himself. His character, His holiness, His design, that's the objective problem with sin. But there's an additional problem with sin, and that's what it does. The subjective nature of sin. It damages. It mars. It breaks. It separates. It isolates. It wounds. And ultimately, it kills and destroys. It's not just what sin is that's the problem. We see that problem, though, in what sin ends up doing. That's what Jesus is getting at in this story. The issue that Jesus is dealing with here is not just that greed is bad. Gordon Gekko was wrong. If you've ever seen Wall Street, I think that was the movie. Greed is not good. Greed is bad. And that is in the story, but the point of what Jesus is saying is deeper than that. The man who comes to Jesus, just very much like the guy who wanted to know who his neighbor was, he doesn't seem to care one iota about his brother or about the spiritual ramifications of his demand of Jesus. And on the surface, his issue appears to be greed. But in reality, the man's not really concerned about whatever else Jesus might be able to offer him. Redemption, access to the kingdom, access to the Father, forgiveness. He just wants Jesus to make his life better, even if it comes at the expense of a close family, his brother. And Jesus is here to say, you were not meant to just get more. You were made for God. He thought you up like a character in a play. And apart from the author of the play, the character really doesn't have any life or existence. He fashioned your very existence. There is no life, there is no security outside of that life-giving relationship with God. And he says, you are a fool if you want to pour your life and existence into getting more and more stuff while ignoring the very thing that could actually make you live and make you truly rich. Jesus is dealing with wealth, but he's dealing with wealth in a different place. A fool is a person who spends all of their energy and existence getting more and more stuff in this world and yet ignores the very thing that can make them rich toward God. In the Old Testament, we call that covenant. In the New Testament, that's called gospel. You realize the gospel is kind of a bad news, good news thing, because in order to really appreciate the good news of the gospel, you got to admit that there's some bad news about why we need the good news in the first place. But whatever you call it, at least for this guy here, and maybe for us, it's a wake-up call. Because nothing, not wealth, not power, not position, no thing can supply you with what you really want and what you really seek. Only God can do that. Because what you really want at the deepest level of your being, whether you know it or not, is God. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. Jesus is giving us directions for life here, as he does often in his teachings. He says, your life does not consist in the abundance of things. To seek security in things is to be a fool. So are those who lay up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God, because what you really want, things can never satisfy. Now the problem is, all of us don't know what it is we really want. At our core, on our own, we really don't know what it is. It's like going to the refrigerator at midnight and opening it and going, I'm hungry. I don't know what I want. I don't know what I'm hungry for. There are a lot of people that way. You look at them and they appear, man, they've got everything. They've got it all in. But you talk to them and you hear in their words, yeah, I've got everything. I got nothing. Because they know deep down inside that all of these things that they've been pursuing and all these things they've been looking to fill an ache or a want, it just can't pull off what they're wanting it to do. Now, I am not suggesting that everybody is walking around every day, every moment, conscious of some deep, gnawing longing for God. I think we walk around with a deep, nagging longing for something. But apart from the grace of God attaching itself to that hunger, we don't have any idea what it is. Kind of talked about this a little bit on Friends and Family Sunday. Stranger walks into a church and an usher walks up to him and goes, we know why you're here. You're looking for God. And the stranger goes, no, I just had an hour to kill and thought I would pop in. Now we know they're there. They're here because God brought them here. They have a hunger that they can't identify, but there's something that drew them here. And I'm not naive enough to know or to think that people are aware of what this longing is or what this hunger is. But I know this. You've never been at the bedside of someone and the surgeon's walked in and said, well, we've done everything that we can do. You've never seen that person get on their phone and call their broker or say, man, I'm so glad I've killed myself getting all this stuff that these people around my bed are going to argue about when I die. Because they know. Man, this stuff just cannot fill the hole that I have. That's the problem this man had. Was it wrong for him to want, from a legal point of view, his share of the inheritance? Not necessarily. But only as Jesus is able to see, Jesus saw well, this guy can get all this stuff, but I know there's something else missing in his life. Because he has just bypassed all of this other stuff that I've been teaching him to demand that I settle this matter. I know there's a deeper spiritual hunger in him, and I know what can fill it. And if he's going to ignore what I have to say to him, he's a fool. Now, Jesus is more than qualified to make that pronouncement. I am qualified to repeat that pronouncement only because Jesus said it. A person who spends their life and their existence acquiring more and more stuff at the expense of what could really make them live and truly make them rich is a fool. What you want, what we all really, really want, stuff can never satisfy. And I am a person who loves stuff. I got stuff. And it's funny to me that the more stuff I get, the more stuff I want. Funny how that works. I need this stuff to make me independent and happy. I'm not quite there yet. I need more of this stuff to make me more independent and happy. I need more of this stuff because I need, yeah. You see how it's a vicious cycle we get. And the search for the stuff that we think will deliver will always leave us looking for something else. Shel Silverstein or Silverstein. Never quite sure how you, it's like the Berenstain Bears. Berenstain. Never quite sure how to pronounce that or how to spell it. He wrote a haunting little poem called The Search. I went to find the pot of gold that's waiting where the rainbow ends. I searched and searched and searched and searched and searched and searched, and then there it was, deep in the grass under an old and twisty bough. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine at last. What do I search for now? When the question is life, the answer is God. The issue that this man was dealing with was, it wasn't just stuff. It was a hunger for something deeper. It just manifested itself. It can manifest itself in all sorts of ways. It didn't have to be physical stuff. It can be an emotional high that we keep running back to. It can be a substance. It can be what appears to be the issue that this man has, greed. And it's an issue. It's really a deeper spiritual issue. He's looking for something in what he's trying to acquire that thing is never going to satisfy. And he can sacrifice his relationships. He can put himself on an island. He can separate himself from his family all he wants to, and all he's going to end up with at the end of the day is a person who's sitting alone in his home talking to himself about how good he has it. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And God is saying to him, you know what? Those things own you. You think you're on top of it. It's got you. I wasn't thinking of this as an illustration, but I was just picturing Scrooge McDuck diving through his money and his coins. He looks so happy. You realize Scrooge McDuck was a miserable cartoon character. Just like Ebenezer Scrooge was a miserable character. He was looking for his value. He was looking for his identity in his stuff. I hope that God doesn't have to send us three spirits in the middle of the night to wake us up to how empty that stuff is. I hope we don't have to hear a tale from Jesus about God approaching us and saying, you know what, this very night, that stuff, you're going to realize it owns you. And all this stuff you think you own, it's going to be left behind when you're gone. You're just going to create more headaches for the people who come after you. Where are you finding your security? Where are you finding your identity? Where are you trying to relieve that hunger, that longing that you have? There is a hunger that only God can satisfy. And whether it's greed or something else, as long as we're trying to satisfy it with something else, it's going to manifest itself somewhere along the line. Better to deal with it now than when it's too late. Remember, the issue that Jesus is dealing with here is not that you might not live long enough to enjoy the things you have. You might live to regret it. May that not be said of any one of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons. And we pray that as we, not just in the parables, but as we look at your word, may we not settle for the thing that just sounds good to us. You can't take it with you when you go. That's good, and that's easy to repeat. And it's true, you can't take it with you when you go. But the problem is not that we can't take it with us when we go. The problem is when we try to do that, we are forfeiting something even greater. May we not pour our lives into seeking all sorts of other, whatever it may be. If it's material, if it's virtual emotional pleasures that we might seek, if it's whatever it is, a job, a title, whatever. May we not pour our lives so deeply into pursuing those things that we fail to be rich towards you. In this man's case, it just happens to be that it was the inheritance in his family that he was after that appeared to be standing in the way of him being rich toward God. But it might be something different in our lives. It might be that thing that if I could just do that, then my hunger would be satisfied. We know that there's nothing, no material, no, there's nothing, no power in this earth that can satisfy that hunger. Only you can do it, because we weren't just made by you, we were made for you. And so while it's good and well to confess that we know we can't take it with us when we go, may we not stop there. May we dive deeper into, is there something I'm pursuing that I think I can take with me when I go? And am I doing it at the expense of my relationship with you? Are the things that I think I'm on top of and the things that I'm owning, are they owning me? Whatever that might look like in our lives, we pray that you would reveal that to us. We thank you as you speak to us through your word. That we would find our identity, we would find our security not in the abundance of things or the abundance of experiences or the abundance of whatever, but that we would find ourselves in the abundance of you. whatever it is that we may need to deal with, whatever it is you might put your finger on in our lives, may we be quick to take a next right step of obedience to what you would want to do in our lives and how you would want to form and shape our lives. And if we need to abandon that, if we need to lay it down, if we need to reprioritize, whatever it is that we need to do, may you give us the grace to do that. Cheerfully, quickly, so that we can be rich in the right things, or rich in the right person, you. As we sing this last song, Lord, may we be reminded that it's not the stuff of this world that holds us, it's you. You are the one that holds us fast and firm. Our security is found in you. It's not found in this world. It's not found in the things of this world. It's found in you. And so when we're in those moments where we're tempted to think and tempted to replace our relationship with you or your authority in our lives, maybe we be reminded that it's you who holds us. It's you where we find our shelter and security. It's you where we find our true wealth, our true riches. And through those moments and through those times and circumstances, may you shape us and may you form us to look more and more and more like those who are held fast by their Savior. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.